Yesterday, we were basking in the Sabbath past. Today, we start basking in the precious thought of the Sabbath to come, on its way. And in honor of that, let's do another round of Shabbat Shalom, shall we? Singing our song, Shabbat Shalom. Those of you that were not here yesterday, those are the two words of the song. The whole song is just that. And Shabbat means Sabbath, and Shalom, peace. So I would love to have this tradition take hold in the Adventist Church, where every Sabbath, instead of just saying good morning to one another, we'd say Happy Sabbath, or even better, Shabbat Shalom, to welcome the Sabbath and rejoice in this Sabbath peace. So let's sing together, shall we? Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat, 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 Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat, 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 Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat, 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 Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat, 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 Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat, 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 Shabbat Shalom. Beautiful. That was great. Thank you. We'll try it one more time tomorrow. One more practice tomorrow. And then the real thing will be Friday afternoon when we sing it together on the time when it normally is spoken. The Adventist Cassette Ministries is trying to get very quality, high quality recordings of our seminars. And it's been a request that if we do the main part of the presentation first, and then we can have a great time for question and answers and dialogue at the end, he'll be able to get all of the main part on a digital CD, and he only has a limited space on that. So if you do have a point of clarification, and a point I'm making, by all means, we want to make sure that that's clear as we're going through. But if you have specific questions about related issues, jot them down in your mind or jot them down on a piece of paper, and then we'll just give plenty of time at the end to have a nice round of fellowship of talking back and forth and see how it works that way today, and we'll try to make our American Cassette Ministry people happy here today. So we have been looking at the Sabbath through the lens of Psalm 92, that song for the Sabbath, that love song for the Sabbath. And as we pointed out the first day of our lectures, that song has five stanzas, and each stanza summarizes a different aspect, a different part of the Sabbath meaning and message and mood. We saw the first day, the mood of the Sabbath. Boring, right? No. Exquisite delight, the joy of the Sabbath that comes through in those first three verses. Again, let me remind you that on Friday afternoon, our climax of this session, we are going to savor the joy of welcoming the Sabbath, Hebrew style, the way Jesus would have welcomed the Sabbath, using many of the same customs that Jesus had already in his day. And we will have the Sabbath table set up here, and we'll all pretend to be just one happy family gathered in Jesus' living room there, and welcoming the Sabbath, the great Sabbath welcome. That'll be on Friday. But already we want to point out here again that the Sabbath is a time of great joy. The mood is one of joy. Yesterday we looked at the first motivation for Sabbath joy. And the psalmist said, I'm happy because you have made me glad through your works, the works of creation. And so we saw the creation foundation of the Sabbath yesterday. We ended our session together, a little hurried yesterday, pointing out how the Sabbath, and especially its creation foundation, has been under attack in recent years. And I'm sorry to have to say that that's true. But we have, what is it, some 480,000 evolutionary earth and life scientists out there in the United States doing research to try to prove evolutionism. And we have maybe 700 or so creationist scientists who are arguing for the Bible being true rather than the evolutionary model being true. And here we are locked in a great cosmic struggle over the origin of this earth, the origin of life, and the literalness of the seven-day creation week, and the root of the Sabbath there in creation. Because if there was no literal creation week, then how can you argue for a literal Sabbath there at the beginning? It doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, instead of trying to attack those who are tearing down the biblical foundation of the Sabbath, what I'd like to do here in the next few minutes, just as, again by way of review from yesterday, is to give the biblical evidences from the opening chapters of the Bible that show us why we should take the Bible literally. Because some are saying in our church, oh, I accept the Bible, but the Bible does not intend to describe a literal week. It is only describing theology and not history. And so it's a nice theological statement about God as the Creator, but it doesn't tell us anything about when He created or how long it took for Him to create. Do you want a point of clarification? Well, I can only tell you that there, were you here yesterday? Okay, I mentioned yesterday that there is a series of 3 years of a international Bible conference that's taking place in our church. And some of our best scientists, creationist scientists, are there presenting these lines of evidence, powerful evidence, from geology, from paleontology, from genetics, from all the subdisciplines, showing how properly understood, from a believer's framework, this data fits perfectly into a biblical worldview. And that's right, there's plenty of support, and it basically boils down to your presuppositions. Are you going to accept the naturalistic presuppositions of the scientific outlook, or are you going to accept the biblical presuppositions? The data is the same, but that same data is twisted. And from my perspective, from our perspective, it's twisted in favor of evolutionism. But the same data, if looked at in light of a biblical worldview, it fits perfectly into that. Now, I don't want to underestimate that there are problems on both sides that we haven't found solutions for yet. The evolutionary theory has problems as well, serious problems. And so I don't want our faith to be grounded upon science. That's right. But I think we must be very careful not to say we can prove creation because of these halos or because of this or because of that, because our faith can't be grounded in science. Our faith has to be grounded in the Word of God. And so while I am grateful that God has opened up these storehouses of scientific knowledge that lead in the direction of a Creator and of a short period of time since creation week, I'm grateful for that. But I don't want to fall into the trap of saying I believe because of that. It's just like archaeology. Archaeology can illustrate and can corroborate and can substantiate and support the biblical message, but ultimately we don't believe it because of archaeology. We believe it because Scripture says so. Because now the great archaeologists, most of the great archaeologists of the world, just like most of the great scientists, no longer believe in an Exodus. No longer believe that Abraham ever existed. No longer believe that David ever existed. And they think they have scientific archaeological evidence for it. And so when push comes to shove, the final question is, do you trust Scripture or not? And I choose to trust Scripture. This is not the time to tell my personal story, but I didn't used to have this confidence in Scripture because I went through a period of my life 30 years ago or so, actually longer than that, where I was wandering in the mazes of yeah, okay, you've got a tape on that, where I tell my story of my wandering into higher criticism and trusting what human reason had to say rather than what God's Word had to say. And I was almost led down the primrose path to destruction by following that line of reasoning. But God, I believe, plucked me as a brand from the burning, as it were, and brought me back to a firm and settled confidence in His Word. Thus saith the Lord. And so when I go to Scripture, I ask the question, does Scripture itself, does the book of Genesis intend to be proclaiming a literal six-day creation with a seventh-day Sabbath, or is it simply giving theology? Is it simply giving poetry, as some of our evangelical scholars and unfortunately some of our Adventist scholars are now claiming? And I argue that the Bible itself, Moses himself in Genesis, makes it crystal clear that it is to be taken as literal, factual history. Let's share just three or four lines of evidence that move in that direction. In order to give the first line of evidence, I have to say one more thing about our evangelical brothers and sisters. And I treasure them for their... Many of our evangelical brothers and sisters, in fact, all of the ones that say they're evangelicals, they claim to believe what the Bible says is true. That we have in common with them. There are the critical scholars that say, oh, yeah, that's what the Bible says, but I don't believe it. We don't have very much in common with them. But the evangelicals claim to believe what the Bible says is true. But they do a very strange flip-flop, with few exceptions. When they come to Genesis 1 to 11, they say that shouldn't be taken literally. All the rest of the Bible we take literally, but when you come to those early chapters, it shouldn't be taken literally. That's what they do. It's strange flip-flop. Why? Some of them will be honest enough to say it's because of the overwhelming evidence of science that points in the direction of multi-billions of years of the process of life on this earth, that we have to find a way to explain those early chapters, and so the only way is to not take them literally. Yes? It's true. The papal encyclical is along these same lines, that because of the so-called assured results of science, we know that it had to take billions of years. Therefore, it couldn't be taken literally. That's their reasoning. But do you notice the logic behind that? What is really in charge? Is it Scripture that's the final authority, or is it science that's the final authority? It's science that's the final authority. And there are only a few today still that are willing to believe Scripture over science in the areas of origin. There's a few individuals among the evangelicals that are willing to do that. But in general, there are not too many that are willing. There's one, I was giving a paper at an evangelical society meeting on the flood, the worldwide flood. And Gleason Archer, one of the great Old Testament theologians, who's not an Adventist yet, but he believes solidly in the literal nature of Genesis 1 to 11. And the room was filled with skeptical evangelicals who didn't believe that it was a worldwide global flood. And he came up afterwards and he told me, "You Seventh-day Adventists are the only church I know of that still holds to the literal interpretation of Genesis 1 to 11. Don't give it up. Amen. Don't give it up." And he pled for that to happen. Now, I see different hands raised, and I'll just make the same announcement that I made right at the beginning before some of you came in, that the Adventist American Cassette Ministries has requested we sort of do the lecturing part here first, and then we have a good session of question and answer, so it'll fit into their format better. If you have a clarifying point, be sure and raise your hand. Otherwise, just jot your question down. We're going to leave time at the end for all the questions that we need. But if there's a point of clarification, you're coming to the points we want to look at right now, okay? Let's look at, you're leading us, as a young child should, to the evidence we need to go to. I've made my little prefatory statement about the evangelical world and how they've done a reverse on Genesis 1 to 11. Here's my response to the evangelicals, and I'll come to your day in just a minute, okay? But first of all, should Genesis 1 to 11 be taken less literally than the rest of Genesis? How can you prove that? I believe you can prove it from Genesis itself. Because the book of Genesis is structured by a key word that's found as the heading or the introduction of each of the 10 sections of the book of Genesis. Either as the introduction or as the conclusion, there is this word, it's the word toledot, which you find in the King James, it says generations. Some of the other versions put account or history or record. This is a word that means history, real history. It's a genealogical word. It's a word describing things that really happened in history. And Moses, under inspiration of God, put as the heading of every part of Genesis this word. 10 different sections of Genesis. You find it the first time in Genesis chapter 2, right after this, the account of creation, Genesis 1. Moses writes here, verse 4, this is the toledot. My version says this is the history. Some versions say this is the genealogies, or this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Toledot, the history of the heavens and the earth. This word, toledot, literally comes from the verb yalad, to bring forth, to bring forth, it means. My young friend over here is a yelid. That's a little boy, or a big boy. A youth is called a yelid, one who has come forth, who has been born and come into his adolescent age. He's called a yelid. He's called a youth, one that has come forth or been brought forth, been born. So toledot is literally the bringings forth of something. It's the history of beginnings. It's the history of what has been brought forth. Well, Genesis 2 and verse 4 says, the heavens and the earth, this is the bringings forth, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. Genesis 5, verse 1, this is the book of the toledot of Adam. This is the bringing forth of Adam. There's the second time you find it. The third time is in Genesis 6 and verse 9. This is the toledot of Noah, the history, the record of Noah. And then you find it in Genesis 10 and verse 1. This is the history of the sons of Noah. This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. Four times in Genesis 1 to 11, we have this word that means history. And the other six times are found after Genesis 11. They're found, if you want those exact references, they're found in 11:10, in 11:27, in 28, verse 12, in 36, verse 1, and in 37, verse 2. I think that's all of them. Oh, okay, there's one more. 25. Did I give you 25, verse 19? That should be all of them. The point I'm trying to make here is that this word goes all the way through Genesis and describes what kind of history Moses is telling. And he says, the story of Abraham is toledot. The story of Shem is toledot. The story of Jacob is toledot. The story of Joseph is toledot. Now, the evangelicals don't disagree that that's real history. They believe that's real history. So all you need to then do is tell them, well, if that's real history, Moses has said that Genesis 1 to 11 is the same kind of history because he uses the same word to describe it. Do you get my point? So you can't divide Genesis into two and say the last half, the stories of the patriarchs, is real history, but the first 11 chapters that deal with origins is not history. You can't do that. The biblical key word that structures the whole book of Genesis forbids you from doing that. So, did Moses intend for Genesis 1 to 11 to be real history? Beyond question. As real as the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, the other patriarchs. And this key word is the proof for that within Scripture. Now, going to Genesis 1 itself, what evidence do we find that this is to be a literal 6 days and not referring to a day for a year? All right. We have in every day of the 6 days of creation, and there was evening and there was morning, a first day. Here is the cycle of a literal evening and of a literal morning making up a day. The day started in the evening, sunset, and ended the next day at sunset. Pardon me?
Sunset without sun.
That's right. From light to light, we should say, shouldn't we? Although the sun never sets, right?
Right.
Because that's actually, we're turning rather than the sun setting. So we're using the way we usually describe it here. But from evening, that would be better, instead of saying sunset, thank you, it would be better to say from evening to evening is one day. There's the evening and the morning. So there's one kind of language, one point that shows us that it should be literal creation. Anything else here in Genesis 1? What about the word day? It's true that sometimes the word day can mean more than a 24-hour day. It's true. In fact, in Genesis 2 and verse 4, you find it used that way. Genesis 2, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, we use that still today. There, I've used it just now. This day and age, right? This day and age. We're not talking about one day. We're talking about a period of time, which is this day and age. But how do we know those 6 days are not that kind of day? Because they have a number in front of them. It is you know the difference between an ordinal number and a cardinal number? You've heard of those? Cardinal number means like 1 day, 2 day, 3 day, 4 day. And there's the ordinal number, which is like first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. In the story of creation, each one of those days is preceded by a number. And whenever you have an ordinal number, first day, second day, third day, elsewhere in the Bible, it's always a literal day. It's never an extended period of time. So like in Daniel in the prophetic time, it never uses an ordinal number, saying first day, second day, third day. Whenever you see elsewhere in the Bible the number first, second, third, fourth, fifth, it's always a literal day. And thus, to try to make those into symbolic days in Genesis 1 just does not fit the structure of the way Hebrew writers worked. And then, of course, to me, I think the strongest evidence of all is in the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. God tells us, keep the seventh day, work 6 days, and keep the seventh day. And he says, why should you do that? Because that's what I did at the beginning. I gave you the example. For in 6 days, the Lord God made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, he blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. If God kept a period of long ages, took him millions of years to create, and then there was a million-year Sabbath, and then he said, okay, now I want you to do it just like me, how would that work? It wouldn't work. That doesn't compute. That kind of logic doesn't fit. Only if you have a literal week and then God says, now I want you to structure your week like that first week. Only then does God's logic work. And this is not just Adventists that recognize this. Some of the major commentators on Genesis acknowledge that Moses was intending a literal week here. They can't get around that. And in Exodus chapter 20, Exodus 20, 8 to 11. A clarification point here. That's right. This is another very good point. A point just of logic, of thinking of plants. If this were long ages, how could it be that plants could be there in a million years of darkness? You know? Yes. Yeah. It just doesn't fit. Yes. That's right. You're pointing out that once you start down the slippery slope of saying no literal 6 days, the next step is, hey, no literal fall, then there's no literal fall, there's no need of a literal Savior. And if there's no need of a literal Savior, then, you know, and if there's no literal beginning, then there's no literal end. So why are we preaching about the literal coming of Christ and all the rest? Like dominoes, all the doctrines just sort of, boom, fall down if you mess with the doctrine of creation. I agree. Yes, point. So if it was long ages, it wouldn't work, would it? That's right. Another good reason. Yeah, Psalm 33, for he spoke and it was, 33, 6 and 9. And he commanded and it stood fast. It doesn't talk about thousands of years, right? It's just God commands and it's done. Yes. In fact, every New Testament writer, every single one of them, speaks of the literal historical nature of Genesis 1 to 11 in one way or another. And I've got the texts on that, but I don't have them here with me. But including Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Paul and James and Jude. Who else have I left out? Peter, yes. They all refer to events, either creation or flood or some other events in Genesis 1 to 11 and assume that they are historical. So, brothers and sisters, this has been sort of a long review of a creation here, but I just wanted to underscore in the midst of this time in which creation is under fire for you not to be bowled over by the suppositions of science falsely called. Because science correctly understood is in harmony with Scripture. It is the interpretations of data that are put upon the scientific data by those who have a naturalistic worldview that place those points of information in supposed contradiction with the Scriptures. But God asks us to do good science, but to put Scripture as our guide, because without Scripture we will never understand science correctly. And that's what I appeal for. And with, of course, germane to our topic here, without this literal sixth day of creation, pretty soon the Sabbath is going to give way. I cannot see too many people dying for the Sabbath in the last days if they don't believe that the Sabbath is really founded upon a solid foundation in the story of creation. Okay, well, closely related to creation is recreation or redemption. And the chapter in Psalm 92, the verses in Psalm 92 that speak about redemption, we looked at those the first day, are verses 7 to 9. And in verse 7, there's an allusion back to the Exodus, when the wicked sprang up like grass, when all the workers of iniquity flourished, it was that they would be destroyed forever. And it takes language right out of the Song of Moses there in Exodus 15. And then in Psalm 92 and verse 7. So here's an allusion to redemption. Redemption past. Let's think about the rooting of the Sabbath in redemption. Not only was it rooted in creation, we find that in the fourth commandment, but it was also rooted in redemption. Where is the second telling of the fourth of the Ten Commandments? Where do you find the second telling of that? Deuteronomy 5. And let's look in Deuteronomy 5 here. And you find that the commandments are almost exactly the same. But as Moses reviews these words that God had given on Mount Sinai some 40 years earlier, when he comes to the fourth commandment, he tells them to remember the Sabbath, and he adds another reason for remembering the Sabbath. He says here, observe the Sabbath day, Deuteronomy 5, verse 12, to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. So he's referring back to that time when God commanded him. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and it shall you not do any work. And it mentions all these people again, just like in the Exodus 20 version. And then he adds this additional point. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Here is another reason, another motivation for Sabbath joy, that God has redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. Last night we discussed briefly the Ten Commandments and how it all depends on where you start quoting the Ten Commandments as to what kind of an attitude you have toward the Ten Commandments. And too often we started with verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before you." And we failed to remember verse 2, which is the first part of the Ten Commandments, in which God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage. I've redeemed you by the blood of the Lamb." And then the Ten Commandments follow not as things we have to do in order to be saved, but as a response of gratitude to the one who's already redeemed us. Makes all the difference in the world whether the commandments become legalistic or whether they become grace as to where you start reciting those Ten Commandments. And I urge us to teach our children the Ten Commandments starting in verse 2, not in verse 3. Teach them that redemptive foundation for the Ten Commandments. And last night we also pointed out that the Ten Commandments are not only commands. In fact, they can be translated in the Hebrew. The Hebrew grammar allows you to translate them also as promises, saying, "You will not have any other gods before you. I promise you. You will remember the Sabbath. I promise you. You won't commit adultery. I promise you." God taking responsibility for empowering us to keep His Word. That takes it from being a negative to being a positive, right? Because it's based in redemption. All of the commandments are based upon redemption. But the Sabbath is so important to God that He wants to make sure that we understand that it's grounded in redemption, that as He repeats the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 4, He specifically adds another reason to keep the Sabbath. He says, "Because I've redeemed you, therefore keep the Sabbath." And that's why Seventh-day Adventists can hold their heads high as they face Sunday-keeping friends. And can say, "We are not legalists. We are keeping the Sabbath because we believe that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And this is a sign of our redemption." I'd like us to notice how the entire book of Deuteronomy is structured by the redemption concept. Not just the Sabbath one, but all of the commandments. And I think, see where I have that noted here. Yeah, here we go. Let's go back to the time of Moses and have to put ourselves in the mind of the people who lived in Moses' time. We are acquainted with the way that nations make agreements with one another now. They have bilateral treaties and there are certain forms that they take. Well, in Moses' day, there were also certain forms that the covenants took when, in particular, when a more powerful nation would enter into a treaty with a less powerful nation. They would have a certain format, a certain structure of this treaty. And fortunately, the Hittite Empire, which back 100 or so years ago, the archaeologists thought was a myth in the Bible because they'd never even found any evidence of the Hittites. And then there in Turkey, they started digging and found that they found the whole empire, and they found all these thousands and thousands of tablets from the Hittite Empire that shows that it existed and shows the different treaties that Egypt and the Hittites had with one another. They were able to decipher these tablets that were written in Hittite from the very time of Moses, from the very time when the book of Deuteronomy was written. And it was shown that these treaties had at least 5 different parts to the structure of the treaty. There was first a preamble. And this is where the leader, the king of the greater nation, the Hittite Empire, would introduce himself and would say, "I am so-and-so," and give his name. "I am King X," and introduce who he was. That was the preamble. Then there would come a very interesting part of the treaty, which is called the historical prologue. And this would be quite a long section where this Hittite king would talk to the leaders of the lesser nation and would tell them all that he had done for them. He would remind them how he had delivered them when they were in trouble, how he had protected them, how he had sent soldiers to help them. And he would remind them of all the blessings that he'd showered upon this lesser nation. They called that the historical prologue. And what was that? What was the purpose of that? He was showing them how he had redeemed them. And the response then that he longed to have from this lesser nation was one of obedience, gratitude. Not forced obedience, not the law of you do it or else I'll kill you. But out of gratitude, there would be this bond of intimacy, this bond of togetherness there. And so after this historical prologue would come the stipulations, the laws. Usually there'd be some general stipulations and then some specific stipulations. And then in order to seal this agreement, they would call the witnesses. Well, among the Hittites, the witnesses were the gods. You know, they'd mention the different gods that would come. So there'd be the witnesses. And the last part was the blessings and the curses. Now, sometimes this part would come first, and sometimes this would come first. It didn't always have to be in this order, but blessings and curses. In which the ruler would say, if you stay in loyalty to me, stay in a response of covenant gratitude to me, I will keep showering upon you all these blessings, and I'll send my soldiers, and I'll help you out. But if you rebel against me, then you're going to have some pretty serious things happen to you. The consequences will be serious. Okay, do you grasp this basic order? Now, why is this significant for our study of redemption and the Sabbath? Because the entire book of Deuteronomy is structured by this structure. The whole book is a covenant renewal book in which Moses, on the borders of the Promised Land, is renewing the covenant to his people. And so you find in chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, is the introduction in which Moses says, who is our God? It's Yahweh, the Lord our God. And he introduces the God that they know so well and summarizes his nature. Then in chapter 1, verse 7, all the way through to the end of chapter 4, basically 1:7 to the end of 4, four chapters there, you find Moses reviewing the evidence of what God had done, how he had brought his people out of the house of bondage, how he had led them in the wilderness, how he had brought water to them, how he had given them victory over Sihon and Og and all the armies, how he had been wonderful to them during those 40 years. Those are the first four chapters, historical prologue. And only after that, after he has reminded them of how he had redeemed them, how he had already saved them and brought them to himself, only then did he emphasize the law. And in chapter 5 is the general, 5 to 11 are the general statements of the laws, where God says, keep my laws, and he gives the Ten Commandments, and then he has some additional chapters reminding them to keep the commandments. And then in chapters 12 through 26, he gives specific laws, amplifications of the Ten Commandments. And then in 27 and 28, he gives the witnesses. In Israel's time, in Israel's thinking, yeah, it's the opposite way. These come as number 4 in Deuteronomy, and then this one is number 5. And it can go either way in the Hittite treaties. In fact, I probably should have put blessings and curses first and then the witnesses. would have helped you. You want me to do that? Would you like me to do it now? Here's the B and C, and here's the witnesses. Okay, does that help? So here's 27 and 28. Chapters 27 and 28. And then the witnesses you find in chapters 30 and verse 19, 31, verse 19, and 32, verse 1. Who would be the witnesses in Israel? If they didn't believe in many gods, who would be the witnesses? Well, God's making the covenant, so he can't be the witness at the same time. What things around Israel lasted a long time that would always be there to see? Yeah. He called the mountains and the hills and the heavens and the earth to be the witnesses. They weren't gods, but they're speaking out. That's right. The stones are crying out as witnesses when God's covenant is broken. 29 is a summary that summarizes this whole thing. And so it doesn't show up here in this macro outline, but 29, Moses sort of goes through the whole thing again, summarizes it, brings in the witnesses, and he brings in concluding remarks into it. Why am I bringing this out? A couple of reasons. Moses followed this same plan. God inspired him, I believe, to follow this organizing structure as he is renewing the covenant, because this structure places redemption before obedience. You notice that? First, God tells what he has done, and then he says, now out of gratitude, here's the response of love that will come forth from your heart. The motivation is one of redemptive love rather than forced obedience. Don't you like that? And even in this secular covenant of the Hittites, I sort of can't help but believe that God guided the affairs of history so that there would be this kind of covenant around in those days, so that Israel would be able to better understand the gospel. Because just a few centuries later, in the time of the Assyrians, guess what? When they made a covenant with someone, there was no historical prologue. They just went right from, I am Ashurbanipal, to you better obey, you're dead. Ruled by a timid intimidation and force and tyranny. No grace. But in the Hittite suzerainty covenants, there is this grace element that shows up. And in the Hittite covenants, there are the blessings for obedience. For covenant faithful, to covenant loyal, there are the blessings. And in the Ten Commandments, you find the blessings, right? You find the blessings upon those who obey, who are responding in covenant loyalty. In the Hittite covenants, there were no blessings, just curses. You obey or else. If you obey, I'm not going to give you anything. But if you don't obey, off with your head. You know, this is very important also for the debate over who wrote the book of Deuteronomy. You know, the critical scholars say that the book of Deuteronomy was written very late, back down in the time of the Assyrians. Well, if it was written in the time of the Assyrians, it wouldn't be written in this form. It wouldn't have the historical prologue and it wouldn't have the blessings. But it was written in the time of the Hittites, when those were the standard form for the making of the covenant. Bottom line for all of this, if you got lost in all the details, the bottom line is that the whole book of Deuteronomy, which means the second giving of the law, is founded in redemption. Redemption is the basis for obedience. Adventists aren't very good at that sometimes. We slip back, and I find myself slipping back into thinking I can just be good enough to be saved. But no. I'm saved first. And then God, my response of gratitude, he puts the Spirit in me to respond to that. But my actions are never the basis of my acceptance, because I'm never good enough. Only through Jesus. Isn't that right? So the whole structure of Deuteronomy here helps me to see the picture of redemption as the basis of the Sabbath. Now, while we have this structure up, let me point out one other thing. Deuteronomy 12 to 26. Those of you that read the Bible through every year or every few years, when you come to this section of Deuteronomy, And you see all those laws there. Just one law after another, after another, after another. And it seems to make no sense why there's this one here and this one here. May I suggest next time you read through Deuteronomy, you keep this in mind? That Moses was a very logical and careful thinker. And as under inspiration, God impressed him to summarize the laws. In these chapters where he summarizes, he starts with the first commandment and summarizes all the laws that have to do with the first commandment. Then he goes to the second commandment and he summarizes all the laws having to do with the second, and then the third commandment, and then the fourth commandment. So if we're talking about the Sabbath here, in its broadest understanding, we need to look at that section of these laws that are connected with the Sabbath in Moses' mind. And that section starts in chapter 15. Chapter 15 of Deuteronomy. The Sabbath is the basic law of the Decalogue about this cycle of seven. But built upon the Sabbath is another cycle of seven. Chapter 15 and verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. What is this cycle called? The sabbatical. That's right, the sabbatical cycle. Every 7 years, those who had fallen into slavery because they had debts and they had to sort of work off their debt, you know, like our students do today. They're sort of slaves to their debts. But after 7 years, they can go free. You can't hold a Hebrew slave longer than seven years. His debts are released. And it goes on through the chapter describing the sabbatical year. What other bigger category of time was there connected with the Sabbath? The Jubilee. That's right. That's not specifically mentioned in Deuteronomy 15, but it's mentioned over in Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25, verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. And then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee, verse 9, to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, and on the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. Liberty, freedom, freedom. This is the theme of a sub-theme of redemption. Every 7 years, freedom from the debts. Every 50 years, freedom for all the slaves. Yes. I think you're right. Yes, it's from this very verse. It's right there on our national history, isn't it? Proclaim liberty. And I believe that we must see these other related cycles in connection with the Sabbath. Here was God's attempt to try to show Israel the whole mentality of my way of law is all about giving you not bondage, but giving you freedom. God is all about freeing us, not putting us into slavery. And every 7 years and every 49 years, he proclaimed that. Was there a point of clarification here? I thought I saw one. Okay. Yes. Okay. That's right. Yes. Yes. Yeah. The question about the Jubilee, we may not get back to the Jubilee, so maybe we could take this up here briefly. Ellen White makes a statement in early writings that when Christ comes, that trumpet that blows, that sound of the trumpet of Michael the archangel, is the Jubilee trumpet. Well, let me get there. It's not quite that simple. That's a common view, but I have some... before I get there, let me say a couple other things. So that this trumpet is to blow. The trumpet that we're going to hear, the trumpet of Michael the archangel, is going to be the Jubilee trumpet that is going to proclaim liberty to the captives. We're all captive here on this earth. Amen. Captive to the rule of Satan and held bondage here in his house of bondage. But we're all going to be delivered from that bondage of the very presence of sin into the promised land. Now, some have taken that as meaning that we can start to figure when to set the date of Christ's coming. And if some of you were around in the year 1984, there was some that were figuring the Jubilee years, and they figured that 1984 was a Jubilee year, and so there were many who were saying the Lord's going to come in 1984. And then the next one was in the 1990s, another calculation that some had. Well, some in 1987, others thought was a Jubilee year, and then 1990-something was a Jubilee year. These different calculations. What is the problem with that? All right, several problems. No more prophetic time after 1844. That's what Revelation 10 tells us. There shall be time, chronos, prophetic time, no more after 1844. And so based upon that text, Ellen White warns anyone that starts setting dates, don't listen to them because they're not biblical. But even typologically, it doesn't fit because it's true. The Jubilee trumpet will be blown sometime on the Day of Atonement. We are living now in the Day of Atonement. Every day is the Day of Atonement. Do you get that point? And sometime toward the end of the Day of Atonement, the Jubilee is going to blow. But the text doesn't tell us at 11:54 p.m. on the Day of Atonement, the trumpet blew. Doesn't tell us when. Just says on that day. And we are living on that antitypical day. Every day we are in the antitypical day. And so sometime during this antitypical Day of Atonement, the Jubilee horn's going to blow. But we can't say the exact date because that is not given to us in the biblical prophecy. But even if we did, that misses the point. Because once we get into Day of Atonement, every day is Day of Atonement. We're living in Day of Atonement. So the Jubilee calculations don't make sense after that. You see that? Because since 1844, this is the Day of Atonement, the final Day of Atonement. So sometime during this final Day of Atonement, the Jubilee is going to blow. And that is going to be the second Advent. And God's given us signs, but He hasn't given us the date. And you know why He hasn't given us the date? You know that. Because we'd procrastinate. And Ellen White even says in Great Controversy that some will start setting the dates until finally they'll set the date too late. And they'll say, oh, I've got a little more time. Or they'll set the date, and then when it doesn't happen, they'll get discouraged. So I talked to people that lived through that 1987 or 1984 Jubilee. They're not even Adventists anymore. They say, well, my prediction didn't come true, so the Adventist message must be wrong. The Bible tells us don't set dates. Okay. So we have the Jubilee cycle that fits with this. Now, this links us to the New Testament. How are we doing on time? Okay. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as His custom was, it says there in Luke 4:16. Great text that shows that Jesus regarded the Sabbath. He didn't disregard the Sabbath. His custom was to attend the synagogue and worship on Sabbath. He came there to Nazareth in verse 16, and He stood up to read, and He read from the book of Isaiah, and we hear the words recited here in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." What kind of language is this? It's from Isaiah, you're right. But what, when you hear about liberty, proclaiming liberty, that's from the Jubilee. That's from the sabbatical year. Jesus is announcing that His work is the work of redemption. Just like what happened every Jubilee and every sabbatical year. The essence of His work was to bring about redemption. And then He goes on to illustrate that in His ministry. And we have Sabbath miracles. How many Sabbath miracles that Jesus performed? Do you remember? 5 Sabbath miracles. And These miracles are intriguing. What is unusual about the Sabbath miracles that's different from Jesus' other miracles where he healed people? What's different? Okay, the five Sabbath miracles, they never asked to be healed. On the other days, Jesus only healed those that asked him to heal them. But on the Sabbath, Jesus came up and says, I'm going to heal you. And they never ask. Yes. Exactly. That's the point. And we'll get to why in just a minute. In fact, this next point gets to that why. The other reason why they're different. What kind of sickness were they, the Sabbath miracles that he healed? Were they people that had emergency cases that needed to be cared for on that day? That's right. They were chronic, not acute care. They could have waited one more day. That's another point, too. Yes. Some of the other miracles also did that, so it doesn't make it unique. But the two unique things were they weren't diseases that could have been that needed to be healed on that day, because the rabbis also agreed if it was a case of life and death, then you better take care of it. You know, if your ox falls into the ditch, he's going to die there if you leave him. So you better rescue your ox out of the ditch. But they did not allow healing for chronic cases that could wait till the next day or the next week. And Jesus specifically and explicitly challenged the Pharisees on this. He roused their ire purposely in order to teach the principle of the Sabbath, that he came to do the work of redemption on the Sabbath. And so look at these five miracles just briefly with me. First one, the withered hand. Mark chapter 3. This withered hand. And in verse 4, Jesus says to the ones that are listening there trying to trap him or accuse him, Mark 3 and verse 4. He says to the man who has the withered hand, step forward. Here again, the guy didn't ask to be healed. Brings him up there to the front stage. And then he says to the people, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? He uses the word save, sozo, which can mean to heal or to save spiritually. Can mean both. And he's trying to point out, my mission is a spiritual mission to save, to heal the sin-sick soul. And so he heals this man with the withered hand there in public in order to show that his act was one of redemption. His work on the Sabbath was one of redemption. Well, that's part of it true, too. Yes, that's right. Yes. The second healing is the crippled woman in Luke 13. And starting verses 10 to 17, she was bent over double. My wife loves to tell this story. She tells it so good when she tells it as children's story. She acts like the crippled woman and says, you know, she never sees the faces. She looks and she says, oh, I know you. I recognize your shoes. And yes, I remember you by your shoes. And then Jesus heals her and she bends up straight, and the first face she looks at is the face of Jesus. You know, what a story. What a powerful story. But here, three times in the story, he uses the word in the Greek, to loose, luo, to loose, to let free. In verse 12, Luke 13 and verse 12, but Jesus saw her, he called to her and said, woman, you are loose from your infirmity. Why did he use the word loose? Well, he's trying to get across this point. That's what the Sabbath's all about. It's about redemption. It's about freedom. It's about loosing us from the bondages that have held sway in our lives. This is his work, a redemptive work. So that's in verse 12. Then after he had healed her, the synagogue ruler objected because the act was done on Sabbath instead of one of the six working days. And Jesus replied, "You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose?" Same word again. Don't you loose your ox and lead it away from the stall, lead it to water? And then in verse 16, the third time, "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, should she not be loosed from this bondage?" Jesus is giving a sample of our work on the Sabbath, one of the activities that we should be doing on the Sabbath. Now, tomorrow we want to look at other principles for Sabbath activities, but this is primary. God says, "I want you to go about doing the work of loosing people from their bonds, telling them about the good news of the gospel, going where people are that are suffering, that are sick, that are discouraged, that are distressed, and freeing them from their shackles by the power of Jesus." Yes. Exactly. Exactly. That's the Luke 4 chapter that we referred to a few minutes ago about. I agree. That here is what my mission is all about. But let's don't miss the point. What his mission was about is what our mission is. And if we could only capture this portrait of the Sabbath as a time to loose people's bondages rather than to tie them harder. Oh, that our churches were known as the places where people that were bound could come to receive the loosing of their bondage. And acceptance and affirmation and comfort and encouragement. Yes. Yes. Probably he wasn't, because the people knew that this was a rabbinic law that you don't ask for this kind of thing on the Sabbath. They knew that it would get them in trouble with the authorities. It would never even came into their mind. Jesus is breaking through the encrusted traditions and false interpretations of the rabbis and the scribes and saying to them by initiating the healing, they've got a wrong idea of the Sabbath. It's not a time to bind people about with all these rules and rules. It's time to free them. Free them in the knowledge of Jesus. And so when you move to the third miracle is Luke 14 with the dropsy, verses 1 to 6. And again here in Luke 14, 1 to 6, again, he asked the Pharisees whether it was right to heal on the Sabbath. And afterward, he explained that those who are sick, just as much as an act of mercy as pulling, that healing those who are sick is just as much an act of mercy as pulling an animal out from a well. So again, he compares it to pulling the animal out, freeing them there in Luke 14 as he heals the dropsy. And then the fourth incident is in John 5, the invalid at the pool of Bethesda, John 5, verses 1 to 18. And here in John 5, in verse 17, we have Jesus saying explicitly what his work is, that he's working on the Sabbath like his Father is. John 5 and verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." What kind of work was it, though? It was the work of redemption. It was the redemptive work. Just like God, 7 days a week, is reaching out to heal, to redeem. So Jesus' work of redemption is especially intense on the Sabbath. And then the fifth miracle is the man born blind in John 9. And in John 9, again, Jesus says in verse 13, John 9, that the work of God might be displayed. It's not verse 13, is it? I wrote the wrong text. Do you find which verse it is? Verse 3? Yes, that the work, that should be verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, might be displayed. So we see that in each one of these healing miracles, Jesus is illustrating what he came to do. He's illustrating what the heart of the Sabbath is. It's a redemptive message. It's a redemptive work. There's one text about Jesus' relationship to the Sabbath that's not connected to miracles that I'd like to look at just for a moment more here today. Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. We know this wonderful promise, wonderful invitation of Jesus. Come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you stop there, you miss the major point of this statement. Because the Bible, you know, was divided into chapters much later than the first century. This just went right on. And the next thing you read after these verses is, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And it mentions his work, his activities on the Sabbath. Matthew put this statement of Jesus and juxtaposed it with the Sabbath activity to make the point that this is the work of Jesus on the Sabbath to bring rest. That when he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, this is the essence of Sabbath. This is what Jesus invites us to experience every Sabbath, this redemptive experience of rest in him. And this is the meaning that Paul saw with the Sabbath in Hebrews chapter 4. There in Hebrews 4, where the apostle refers back to the first Sabbath in creation, the seventh day Sabbath, where God rested from his works. And then he, in chapter 4, in verse 4, he says, for he spoke of a certain day, in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And then in verse 9, he says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Here is a picture of the heart of what the Sabbath is. It's a sign of grace.
Amen.
It's the sign of resting in Jesus. The apostle is not trying to say the Sabbath has ceased to exist here. We know that. The Sabbath goes right through the writings of the apostle Paul and the other New Testament writers. We don't have to take time to review that. But he's showing us the deep spiritual meaning of the Sabbath, the redemptive meaning of the Sabbath, that it is a sign of the rest of grace. I'm thankful for the gift of the Sabbath that God has given to us. I'm thankful for this redemptive act of grace. Now, I want to leave time for some questions, so let's do some dialoguing here. Go ahead.
Yeah.
Right, and it's interesting. Throughout the New Testament, there is an already and a not yet. There's what you can experience already, and then there's what's still ahead. And the book of Hebrews is very good at this. It says the last days have already come. Remember that in Hebrews 1? In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And yet in Hebrews 9, he talks about the last day that's still in the future. So Hebrews 4 is not either or. Hebrews 4 is now, the present rest of grace. But it also says, look forward to that coming rest. And they're both there in the chapter. And that's the beauty of the gospel message, is that it has a present application and it has a future conclusion. That's right, yes. Back at the back. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. If you want to go to an Old Testament text, I take them to Genesis 2. There were no Jews around when God sanctified the Sabbath. You know, that's when he made it holy. And he made it holy for Adam and Eve, who weren't Jews. You know, so I go there, and then I go to the New Testament. If you want a New Testament text, the best place to go is, in my view, Mark 2, 28, where Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, anthropos, which means humankind, and not humankind for the Sabbath. And the article that I brought here yesterday by Sunday keeping theologian down in Florida, he exegetes that text and he says, we can't deny it. This is saying that the Sabbath is not only for the Jews, it's for all the world. It's for the whole world. I mean, that's what the text says. Well, Give him time. The Lord is working on him. He's put it in print. Now all he has to do is practice it. So let's see. Hand here. Yes, go ahead. And then in the back. Okay. The question is, what does Ellen White mean when she says the Sabbath will be proclaimed more fully? I believe it's important to look in the context of what she says that there in early writings. At that time, this was during the Sabbath conferences, and they had not yet carefully connected the Sabbath with the end time events, with it being a test of loyalty in the last days. Joseph Bates had clearly shown it was the right day. Seventh-day Baptists understood it that way. But they didn't understand the eschatological significance, the testing significance of the Sabbath in the last days. And it was only in these very years when Ellen Wright wrote that statement that she got this vision of the halo of looking into the heavenly sanctuary and seeing the ark and seeing then the halo of light around the Sabbath. And Seventh-day Baptists see the right day of the Sabbath, but they don't connect it to the sanctuary service. And so the Seventh-day Sabbath has no power among Seventh-day Baptists because it's not linked with the great chain of truth of the other doctrines. And I hear Ellen White telling us that more and more we will see how all the doctrines are linked together with the Sabbath. And more, I believe, if you look at the context, she speaks about an experience with the Sabbath. And it's not just enough to have the right day. I hear God calling us to experience this rest of grace on the Sabbath, to move away from preaching the law as dry as the hills of Gilboa, you know, and beating people over the head with "this is the right day," you know, handing tracts in their face to tell them to keep the Sabbath, which there's a place for giving out the tracts, but let's show by our lives that the Sabbath makes a difference in making us joyous people, you know. That's what I see as part of the proclaiming the Sabbath more fully. Back row. Yes. Or next to the... Well, anyway. Yeah, well, yes, the question was Deuteronomy 5 seems to link the Sabbath to Israel's coming out of bondage. And so some claim, well, here it shows that the Sabbath is rooted in just for the Jews. But I guess I would ask this person to take a broader look and to look at the first giving of the Ten Commandments. When God gave it on Mount Sinai, he didn't mention anything about keeping it because Israel was coming out of bondage. Yes. But what is the reason for keeping the commandments that God gives in Exodus 28 to 11? The reason he gives is that it was 6 days of creation, and then the seventh day, and God rested and sanctified the Sabbath, so now we should keep it. If you're going to say, and here's what I would say back to that person, if you're going to say that because the prologue to the Exodus 20 refers to Israel's being brought out of Egypt, and therefore it's for them, then you have to say the whole Ten Commandments is only for Israel, because that's the prologue to the whole Decalogue. I don't think you're going to find any Christians that are going to go that route and are going to say it's all just for Israel. Well, that prologue is for all 10 of them.
Amen.
And if 9 of them are good enough for Gentiles, the 10th one should be too. Yes, and of course then it's linked to creation. Yes, that's exactly right. It's not, who is Israel? You know, who is the real Israel? It's the one who follows God. I am a spiritual Israelite who have been brought out of bondage. So it fits all of us. Exactly true. Yes. Well, you know, I live in Southwest Michigan, and I'm surrounded by farmers on all sides. And they all tell me, if you don't let your land rest and lie fallow, you're going to wear out your soil. And that principle, which was true for Jewish soil, is just as true for Gentile soil. You know, and so I have a colleague at the Andrews that when he's asked, well, which of these laws apply? He says, if it applies, it applies. You know, and if it deals with soil and resting of the land, if that's true for Israel, it should be true for anywhere that there's soil. Now, I can't help but take your question and bring it out a little more, because it not only was the soil that was to rest, but the people were to rest from working that. You know, and a lot of our non Christian, non-Adventist corporations have a sabbatical where people can actually rest. But Adventists think, hey, we're beyond that. You know, so we may have a sabbatical for 3 or 4 weeks. We give a teacher a sabbatical leave or something. But, you know, I like to think that if we would actually follow that principle, because our bodies need rest too. If we'd follow the sabbatical principle, I believe we'd have more rejuvenated and healthful pastors and workers, and we would start seeing the results of following God's way on that. Yeah, so I think it applies. Yes.
When you're talking to have them longer than that.
Yeah.
So would it be?
It would vary. In particular, the Bible gives the principle with the Jubilee, because then all the land would go back at the time of the Jubilee. And I think from this principle, we can figure it to the sabbatical cycle too. But in the Jubilee, if someone would buy a piece of land the year before the Jubilee, and then they'd say, well, I know that, or they'd sell it, and they say, well, I know I'll get it back the next year. The Bible says you sell it with a view toward the Jubilee. So you only sell it for 1/49th as much as you would if it were the first year. And I think that proportional principle applies to the sabbatical year too. So, right. I think it would be the same. I think that same principle applies to the sabbatical year. Yeah. Okay, well, these have been some interesting questions. And tomorrow we take up a very controversial topic, I confess it, and that is, how should we be keeping the Sabbath? And you're not going to be finding me giving a do and don't list. If you're expecting that, you're going to be disappointed. But I'm going to give you something better than that. I'm going to give you a list of biblical principles by which you can know for yourself what you should be doing and what you would prefer, what you would better save for another day. And a list of principles is much better than a legalistic set of rules. So we'll talk about that tomorrow. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? As it's now 1 minute before the time is up. Father in heaven, I thank you for the Sabbath and its redemptive quality. I thank you that we have the privilege of keeping this day as a sign that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And I thank you that we have the privilege of sharing this redemptive spirit with all of our church members and beyond. Teach us, Lord, how to apply these principles of redemption that Jesus worked out in his ministry in our own lives. In your name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.